Reading this evening will be in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. Hebrews 12, 1 through 13. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are strangers and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which have corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he after our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Whereby lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, make straight the paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but it let it rather be healed. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 13.
As we look at the 11th chapter, frequently we do it as an illustration of great characters of faith. We see several identified, and then the writer begins to abbreviate some of the lessons that might be obtained from some other great characters of faith. But in verse 4 of the text, Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. In verse 7, by faith, Noah being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet. Verse 6, we read, or verse 8, the faith of Abraham. And then in verse 11, the faith of Sarah. In verse 13, it tells us these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These looked forward to things that they did not get to participate in. These were not a part of the great nation. They didn't live in the land that God had promised to give to those who would descend from Abraham. And certainly these all died before the sacrifice of Christ became a reality. In verse 11, we continue to read about the faith of Abraham as he offered up Isaac. We read of the faith of Jacob, verse 21, the faith of Joseph in verse 22. And then we read of the faith of Moses in verse 24. Dropping down in the text to verse 32, we read of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets. And he elaborates on some of the things that these accomplished. Down through the text into verse 36, others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were sown or stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted. They were slain with the sword, they went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and the holes of the earth, and these all, having had witness borne to them through their faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing concerning us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. As we read of these great characters of faith, we can't help but be impressed with the strength that caused them to suffer the things that they did in order that they might be faithful to God. When I read of these characters in the 11th chapter, in particular as we read from verse 36 onward, those who were stoned, those who were sawn asunder, and such like, the kind of faith that must have taken to subject themselves to the will of God in face of such adversity. And then to think that there are those who think that preaching the gospel has something to do with funny or humorous things. To think that we can come to worship like we have tonight and simply be entertained. In the light of such characters of faith, as these are given to illustrate the kind of faith that we ought to have, we're not here to be entertained. We're here for much more high and nobler cause than that. The 12th chapter begins in verse 1, therefore. Now we know what happens when we see a word like therefore. We're coming to a concluding or a connecting thought. Therefore, let us also, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us pause there. As the writer has illustrated these great characters to illustrate the kind of faith that is necessary in order for us to go to heaven. We note then that Paul uses the illustration of a race. Not uncommon in Paul's writing. We see that illustrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he again talks about a race and those who received the prize. And then he uses an illustration that is popular, I understand, in the boxing world. How that he did not, or that he had to buffet his body daily to bring it into subjection. The idea was to discipline himself, lest after he had preached to others, he himself should be a castaway. The apostle, as I want you to see in this chart, if you can see it from there, is displaying an arena that is filled with great characters, great heroes of faith. And these have accomplished their course, and they're in the stands round about, if you please. In verse 12 then, he said, as we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The supreme illustration of the kind of faith that we need to have is displayed in Jesus as he is at the finish line with this host of witnesses cheering us on to run the race with patience. A great cloud of witnesses. Now, there are often excuses that folks offer for being unfaithful, for not running the race, that I believe are answered in this chapter. We'll look at a few of them, and then we'll look at some that are challenged and see what their excuses were. In the Hebrew letter in the 11th chapter, drop down once again to verse 4. The text tells us, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he had witness borne to him that he was righteous, God bearing witness in respect of his gifts, and through it he being dead yet speaketh. And we know that when Abel, the text tells us, offered a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain. As we turn back to the text of Genesis chapter 4, we see that the instructions that were given unto Abel are found beginning in verse 3. It tells us that in time or in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Jehovah. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock of the fat thereof. And Jehovah had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. What does that suggest to us? If Abel offered his sacrifice by faith and Cain did not, the text of Genesis 4 illustrates that Abel heard what God said and Cain did not. Abel heard and obeyed. Cain did not. Now Abel may have reasoned, well, if I do what God said, then in some way it might condemn my family. Have you ever heard that argument? I have. I can't do that because, you see, Grandpa or Grandma doesn't believe that. And because they don't believe that, and then in some way I will be condemning my family. Look, if you will, at the choice that Abel had. You see, he could align himself with his brother, or he could align himself with God. You choose. Which one did Abel do? Abel decided that he would do what God said. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. When we look at the illustration of Paul in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, Paul's desire was that those who were yet in the Jews' religion might be saved. He said, I say the truth in Christ, verse 1, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul's desire was they might learn the truth. He had left his father's religion. In the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 1, he again says, Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved. Look at it now, verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. You see, Abel's argument, it might condemn my family if I do that. Paul could not make that argument. Paul's attitude was, I must do what God says even if they don't. His desire was that they would, but even if they did not, it was his desire to go to heaven. You know why? In Romans, the 14th chapter, reading in verse 12, the writer said, So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, I've said this many times in many audiences, but I want you to hear it again. I love my wife and I want her to go to heaven. I love my children and I want both of them to go to heaven. But friend, even if they don't, I have to have the desire to go to heaven. Do we see that? That was Abel's desire. By faith, Abel did something. He offered a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain. Did Abel have the choice either to or not to obey the Lord? Same choice his brother had. But Abel's desire was to do what God told him to do. Now, if you want to picture Abel up here in the grandstands, there you put him. Because Abel said, here's the choice that I made. And I made that choice because I wanted to do what's right. Now look at Noah. Back over in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, reading beginning in verse 5, Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Jehovah said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Jehovah. Beginning at verse 13, the text tells us, And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, three rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch, and this is how thou shalt make it. In length of the ark 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits, and you can read the rest of that and see the size and the dimensions and the things that were required for Noah to build the ark. Now Noah might have made the argument that that's a whole lot of boat to build. He might have made the argument that that's really a lot of work, and we might translate that into something about 500 feet long, about 80 feet wide, and about 50 feet high, and such a task that Noah had to do. It took a long time to do that. He might say, well, there's a whole lot of work. But look at what he did say. Turn to the Hebrew letter in the 11th chapter and read with me beginning in verse 7. Hebrews 11, verse 7. For by faith, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, through which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteous, which is according to faith. What did we learn about Noah? Noah said, I'm going to build it. I don't care if everybody else is not serving you, I'm going to build it. By faith, Noah prepared an ark, because here's what God said. Let me ask you, beloved, what really do you suppose you need to be doing anyway? We said, well, it's too much work. Well, you're going to be working doing something. What's the purpose of your existence? As you turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes in the 12th chapter, after the writer has considered a host of things, in the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 13, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, let me get on it, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, this is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is what your life is about. Why would you reason that your life should be spent doing something else? In Luke chapter 17 and in verse 10, as we've studied earlier a few weeks ago, we talked about the man who was a centurion who had a servant that was sick and how that he understood the principle of authority. There were those who were over him. There were those who were under him. A chief captain over him had a charge of 1,000 soldiers. A centurion had charge of 100 soldiers under him. He understood this principle of saying, do this or do that, and expecting it to be done. But the point that Jesus is illustrating in Luke chapter 17 is that when Jesus commands that we be forgiving, that's not too much to ask. In the 17th chapter, in verse 10, he said, even so ye also, when ye shall have done all the things that are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which it was our duty to do. When Noah prepared the ark, as large as it was, could Noah complain that he had done too much work? What about you? There are things that we're called upon to do that are time consuming. And we complain and grumble that that cost us too much time. No. We could identify the time to study, the time to visit the fatherless and the widows, the time to pray, the time to restore brethren. All of that is work. Can we argue like some perhaps would during Noah's day and during our day? That just takes too much time. That's too hard. That's too much work. Look at what God instructed Abraham to do. He's listed in this great cloud of witnesses. In Hebrews chapter 11, begin again, if you will, at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out into a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing whether he went. It tells us, by faith, he became a sojourner in a land of promise, as in a land not his own, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now, sometimes when we read about Abraham, we think, well, Abraham left a place that was barren wilderness to go into a place that was milk and honey. Now, granted, the place that God instructed Abraham to go was a good place. But to suggest that Ur of Chaldee was a bad place, it's just not so. Ur of Chaldee was a place where Abraham was wealthy. He was rich. And to leave family and friends and to leave such a luxurious place, to go into a place where he did not know. We say, well, that's too hard. No, the text tells us that by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. You talk about hard. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, where God called unto Abraham, take now thy son, verse 2, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. You talk about hard. Would you be willing to do that? I hope we're never put to the test. But you talk about hard. Offer your son, God said. The next verse tells us that Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Abraham rose early to do exactly what God said. How would you like the task of preparing all these things and knowing that you're preparing to offer your son? And then in verse 7, when young Isaac saw all of these things, the fire and the wood, he said, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? You talk about hard. God's commands are just too hard. What was Abraham preparing to do? Offer his son. No, it wasn't too hard. Granted, it was difficult, but not too hard. How did Abraham reason in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17? By faith. Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac.
Yea, he that had gladly received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Even he to whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from whence he did also in a figure receive him back. Abraham believed what God said. I'm going to do what God said. Doesn't matter how hard it is. What about Joseph? You know, sometimes we hear people say, I've been mistreated. Maybe we don't hear that so much in this area because we have to resolve things. There's not a place to go. We can't just get mad at one group of people and walk across town and worship God acceptably there, can we? You know, one of the things I miss in this part of the country is churches are so far apart. But you go back east and with 60-mile radius, you can find several churches, sound churches, faithful. But the unfortunate thing about that is sometimes a fellow gets his feelings hurt here. And he don't have but 8 or 10 miles. He can go somewhere else. Often in other big cities, it's not that far. Well, now, this argument, I've been mistreated. Let's look at Joseph. You can read about Joseph in Genesis chapter 37. In Genesis chapter 37, the text tells us, beginning in verse 5, and Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. They hated him. Well, why did they hate him? Because the dream explained things that he was to do, which later it was remembered what he had said. Beginning in verse 12, it tells us, his brethren went to feed the father's flock in Shechem. And we know that Joseph came and found them. And in verse 19 or verse 18, they saw him afar off, and before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. Well, you recall how that they sold him to a caravan of traders that was going out into Egypt. And we might think, well, that's bad. But eventually, Joseph wound up in the house of Potiphar, where Potiphar's wife lusted for Joseph and desired that he lie with her. And then when Potiphar came in, she had Joseph's coat where Joseph had run away, and she lied about Joseph. And Joseph was put in jail. You talk about being mistreated. Well, in jail, Joseph had the ability to interpret dreams. And you recall how that the baker and the butler explained their dreams unto Joseph. And Joseph told the butler that you will be restored. The baker, his dream meant that he would be hanged. Both dreams came true. And you remember what Joseph asked that be done for him. That is, remember me. Just remember me. The baker was restored. And in verse 23 of chapter 40, it tells us, yet did not the butler, the chief butler, remember Joseph, but forgot him. Forgot all about him. And here's Joseph in jail. And things are not going so well. And all he asked is that the butler remember what he did for him. And he forgot all about him. Now, there are several things that we might reason and say, well, Joseph was mistreated. But as you turn back over to Hebrews chapter 11 and note in verse 22, it tells us, by faith, Joseph, when his end was nigh, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. You know where we begin to read about all of that? In Genesis chapter 45, you'll note that Joseph's brothers came to him and he identified himself to his brothers. And he told them when they were very much troubled that God did send me, verse 5, before you to preserve life. In verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant in the earth and to save you alive by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. Why did God send Joseph down into Egypt? To make preparation for them, to save them alive, that what might be accomplished, that the promise of Abraham might be fulfilled. If you turn to the 50th chapter of the book of Genesis, that which the Hebrew writer mentions is found beginning in verse 22. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Michar, the son of Manasseh, were born upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, but God will surely visit you and bring you up out of this land into a land which he sware unto Abraham, to Isaac, and Joseph. or Jacob rather, and Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph knew what God had promised, and he remained faithful to God, as we see in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 11. If any man could claim that he had been mistreated, Joseph could. Now, how many of us have talked with brethren that not only jumped from here to there, but just quit? Just quit their service to the Lord. And their reason was, somebody mistreated me. Now I want to ask you, brethren, you're going to lose your soul over that? Somebody mistreated you. So we're just going to go to hell and be with them forever. Is that right? And friend, we know better than that. Joseph's faith overcame all of that. Joseph knew what he had accomplished and why. Because he believed what God said. What about Moses? In Acts the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 22, we read of Stephen's speech unto the Jews there in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 7, in verse 22, Stephen said, And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and works. But when he was well nigh 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, smiting the Egyptian. Now that's interesting, isn't it? We can read about that back over in the Exodus account. But Stephen mentions it here as evidence of Moses identifying himself with the people of God. The Hebrew letter, citing Moses as an example of faith, said, By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, it's important that we see where Moses was. Moses was reared in Pharaoh's house. He was the grandson, as it were, of Pharaoh. Now, when Moses saw one of the Hebrews being mistreated, Moses made a choice. I will live my life as a faithful Egyptian, or I will identify myself with the people of God. Now, you look at the contrast. He was a prince in Pharaoh's house, or he could identify himself as a slave with the people of God. Moses made a choice. Now, he might have reasoned and said, Well, you know, I would have to leave a very good position. Prince in the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is a mighty fine position. And to contrast that to becoming a slave was quite a contrast. But when you look at Moses, Moses chose to suffer ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Sometimes we just have to make choices like that, don't we? In John chapter 12, look at verse 42. John chapter 12, verse 42. John writes, Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. Sometimes our position gets in the way of our obedience to the truth. And so it was with these rulers of the synagogue in John chapter 12. Politics, an ugly thing. It not only exists in the world, brethren, it exists in the church. To see an illustration of politics in Acts chapter 24, look if you will, beginning at verse 27. Felix was a Roman ruler, but Felix was one who practiced wrong things, and of all people he knew it. And in the text it tells us, beginning in verse 24, But after certain days, Felix came with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and heard him concerning the faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was terrified and answered, Go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me. Felix was one who was governed by what is convenient. More on that in just a moment. But in verse 26 it says, He hoped withal that money would be given to him of Paul, Wherefore also he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But when 2 years were fulfilled, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to gain favor with the Jews, Felix left Paul in bonds. Was Felix a politician? Well, sure he was. He was concerned about his position among the Jews. He was a politician. Think of the position that I would have to leave if I allowed Paul to go free. Great cloud of witnesses. Now, there are others who are called upon to run the race. But look at the reasoning of some. Turn again in your Bible. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Beginning in verse 16. It says, "But behold, one came unto him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Can you think of any more important question than that? Here is a man that's interested in spiritual things. He's interested, evidently, in going to heaven. And Jesus answered him, "Why askest thou me concerning that which is good? One there is who is good. But if thou wouldest enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said unto him, "Which?" And Jesus said, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And the young man said unto him, "All these things have I observed, what lack I yet?" And Jesus said unto him, "If thou wouldest be perfect, go and sell that which thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. When I read about this character, certainly he's to be commended. Can you think of a greater question? He's interested in eternal life. Can you think of a greater teacher to ask the question of? He came to Jesus to ask the question. And when Jesus told him to keep the commandments, he said, "I've done all that." Other accounts tell us, "I've done that from my youth up." A commendable man. But yet we learn when Jesus told him to go and sell that which thou hast and give to the poor and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, he couldn't do that. Why? Because here's a man who had a divided allegiance. It cost too much. It cost too much. You see, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here's a man that had to make a choice. And his choice was, "I'll keep my possessions." In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 7 through 10, the apostle talks about the love of money and how that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And how that some reaching after have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Well, wasn't that what the rich young ruler did? He had many commendable qualities, but he was willing to give all of that up in favor of his possessions. Cost him his soul, brethren. In Matthew the 16th chapter, in verse 26, Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, Jesus said, "For what shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life?" The reading of the King James Version, frankly, I like that better. Because the question is, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus is talking about eternal life. What will you give for your soul? It may require that you sacrifice some possessions. It may require that you sacrifice some time. But if you argue, it costs too much, you lay that down beside of the cost of your soul. Run the race. Peter was called upon in Luke chapter 5. Read with me verse 8. Luke chapter 5, verse 8. It says, "But Simon Peter, when he saw it, fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." I'm a sinful man. You know, sometimes we might reason that way too. We might look upon the things that we've done that are wrong and think we're just too bad to follow the Lord. Well, not so. Let's look further at what occurred in Peter's life. In Luke chapter 22, reading beginning at verse 31. Luke 22, verse 31. Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan asked to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I made supplication for thee, that thy faith fail not. And do thou once, or when once thou hast turned again, establish thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, with thee I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. Well, how does Peter view himself? I'm a strong fella. You're asking that my faith fail not. My faith won't fail. But Jesus said, before the cock crows, you'll deny that you even know me three times. And we see evidence of that beginning in verse 54 of this very text. And when the cock crew the third time, Peter had already denied the Lord three times. Or when the cock crew, Peter had denied the Lord three times. And in verse 61, it tells us that the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how that he had said unto him, before the cock crow this day, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now when you read text like that, you look at Peter and say, Peter, you're messing up. Indeed, you're a sinful man. In Acts the 15th chapter, we see that Peter had defended those from among the Gentiles who had obeyed the gospel. But yet on the heels of that, in Galatians chapter 2, it was Peter who associated himself with those Jews who were critical of the Gentiles. And Paul called him a hypocrite. But as we look at these things that Peter did, and he might reason and say, well, I'm such a sinful man. To whom was it that Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom? I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. And he used them in Acts chapter 2. He used them in Acts chapter 10 as he opened the door of entrance for the Gentiles. And it was the Apostle Peter who wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, that he might call to their remembrance the things that he had taught them, so that after his demise, that's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that after his demise, they might remember the things that he had taught them. Now that's Peter. He started out saying, I am a sinful man. But he opened the doors of the kingdom. He admonished faithfulness. He told those in 2 Peter chapter 1 the attributes that were necessary that they might have richly supplied unto them entrance into the eternal kingdom. But what about Felix? We mentioned him a few moments ago. When Paul reasoned to him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was terrified. It might be an interesting study on your behalf if you would go back and research the life of Felix. He was an ungodly, immoral man. He was living with a woman that was not lawfully his wife. In fact, she wasn't the first. And when Paul reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, you think Felix had a reason to be terrified? Yes, he did. But then he told Paul to go thy way, and when I have a convenient season, I will call you unto me. Well, sometimes it's just not convenient for us to obey the Lord, is it? There are other things that have priority. Well, it perhaps wasn't convenient for Abel either. Noah, Abraham. But as we see emphasis in the New Testament upon our obedience, it's the urgency of obedience, not when it's convenient. In the Hebrew letter, in the third chapter, and in verse 12 beginning, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the writer said, take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Why do some of you drive 3 hours to go to worship? Why do you drive 2 hours to go to worship? Is it convenient? Talked with some of you who have been on vacations. And you travel into areas where the Lord's people are very sparsely populated. Very few churches. You plan before you go, don't you? And if that means driving 2-3 hours to be there on the Lord's Day, that's what you do. Why? Because emphasis is upon what you do now. If you have any conviction at all, it's not something you do simply because it's convenient. And then there are those with the challenge of their father's religion. We could talk about that at some length. The challenge of our father's religion. How difficult it is to go against family. When family, beloved ones, just simply don't believe the truth. Don't teach the truth. and how we have to take a stand. That's not easy. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, declared in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, "You've heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it, and I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers." You all know what I've done. You know what my fathers before me did. And you know that I had to leave it. I couldn't stay with that. Well, why not? In the Philippian letter, in the third chapter, he begins in verse 3, identifying those things to his credit in the Jews' religion. You can elaborate on those things, but drop down to verse 7. He said, "Howbeit what things were gained to me, these have I counted lost for Christ. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." Now, friends, as you read that, we're not talking simply about his loss of material possessions. Look at who he was, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. As touching the law, a Pharisee, as touching zeal, persecuting the church. You talk about the hierarchy of the Jews' religion. He's up near the top. And to give that all up, to be found in Christ, all worth it. Willing to change my father's religion. Now, when you look at conversions in the book of Acts, you find that occurs frequently, don't you? In Acts chapter 2, the Jews who were convicted of crucifying the Lord, they had to change. They could not continue as a faithful Jew. The Samaritan in Acts chapter 8, who understood now that Jesus is the Christ. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. The jailer in Acts chapter 16. The Ephesians in Acts chapter 19. The Thessalonians in Acts chapter 17. All of these gave up something. They gave up the practices of those who were before them to become a Christian. You see, in order to run the race, we've got to change some things. And that's not always easy. Now, look again at the great cloud of witnesses. Hebrews chapter 11. They're in the grandstands. They're up here. They're cheering you on. They're saying, "We've done it. You can too." Look down at the finish line. For there you see the Lord. Turn back again to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, the writer says, "Therefore let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." And when you think about those in the grandstands and the great things that they've accomplished, the cheering, the encouragement that they give to you to do what you know is right, knowing the suffering that they've endured to do what they knew was right, and then you look at the finish line and see Jesus as He overcame death to be seated at the right hand of God to give you the assurance of your victory. Friend, as you see that, you're going to use an excuse? Well, we ought not. There may be one in the audience this evening who is in need of obeying the gospel. Do you believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ? Don't deny or dispute the evidence. It's overwhelming. You're willing to turn from the things you know that are wrong? The Bible calls that repentance. Sometimes we just have to examine ourselves and make the necessary changes. Confess your faith and be baptized into Christ. If you've done that, and this has become a problem, some of the very things that we've talked about have been overwhelming. You've got to fix it, or you'll be lost. And it's just that important. If we can help you in your obedience to the Lord tonight, make that known while we stand, Richard, and sing this song.